Great. So we're in Genesis again, and we're starting from chapter 2, verse 4 to 25. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Azur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
As we stand, let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that there is so much to praise you for, that you are a good God, who has been good to us in ways that we never even deserved. And we pray now as we look at your word together that you would remind us of who you are and what you're like and of how good you are and of what a privilege it is to be your people. We pray that what we see together would not just be information that we would file, but we pray that you would change our hearts, that we would be those who are amazed again by who you are, and to go out into another week praising you. And we pray that for the honor of your name in this world. Amen. Amen. Do sit down. And it would be a great help if you could be turning back to Genesis chapter 2, page 4 in the Red Bibles. Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And the truth is, we don't really believe him. Because the idea we have picked up is the closer we get to Jesus, the more we will miss out on life to the full. Well, if you want to enjoy life to the full, you've got to know what life is for. As a boy, I inherited my great-grandfather's fishing tackle. And there are about 20 different rods and a whole kind of shed load of assorted gear, and I didn't really know what any of it was for. And there was no one particularly around who could show me. So one sunny afternoon, we packed a picnic, and while everyone else climbed trees, I went fly fishing. Now, I don't know if you're interested to know this or not, but it's kind of important for this sort of point, but a fly rod is a very light and whippy sort of a rod. And with it, you can cast a tiny fly, tiny little fly, onto water that lands very, very lightly on the water. A boat rod is a very short, stiff sort of a rod, and you use it to dangle big, heavy weights down into the depths of the ocean. Very different types of rods. And on that sunny afternoon, I went fly fishing with a boat rod. And no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't get the fly out more than about a sort of yard into the water. Spent most of the afternoon untangling knots and yanking hooks out of weeds and things like that. Do you know what? I loved it. I enjoyed every minute of it. It was a happy afternoon. I went home. I just decided I need to practice my casting, just sort of work on it a bit. And not long after that, I met a friend at school whose dad was a fisherman who told me what the different rods were for. And it was then I realized all the practice in the world wouldn't have made any difference. I was using the wrong rod. I was fly fishing with a boat rod. And in many ways, it was a happy afternoon. I mean, it really was. But now I've tasted the real thing. See, now I've cast a fly with a fly rod, and I have watched the line unfurl and the fly land lightly on the water. And although I thought I was fly fishing on that sunny afternoon, it turns out that, you know, what I was doing doesn't even come close to fly fishing. Not in all its fullness. So we think we're living life to the full. And so we're working really hard. And we're going down the gym. And we're partying with friends. And we're enjoying slow meals with family. And we're hoping to travel. And it's happy times. It's happy times. But what if that's not what life is for? What if it turns out we are fly fishing with a boat rod? The only person who can tell you what life is for is the God who made life, who made you, the God we meet in Genesis. And what he says is life to the full is life in his service. Life to the full is life serving God. Have a look at Genesis chapter 2. People are often puzzled about how chapter 2 relates to chapter 1. They're saying, hold on, chapter 1 has already mentioned the creation of humankind. Why go back over it again? What's going on? Think of the start of a film. Think of the opening shot that sets the scene of the film. The camera sweeps across the Manhattan skyline, wide angle. And then scene 2, the camera zooms down beneath the rooftops, through the window of a particular apartment, and you meet the characters. You see, the opening scene shows us the world in which this film is taking place, Manhattan. And now we zoom in, and we watch the story unfold. And in verse 4, there is that little phrase, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. It's a phrase that recurs throughout Genesis. You get it next time in beginning of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 10, all the way on to chapter 37, where we've just been told all about Jacob, and then the writer says, this is the account of Jacob. In other words, this is how the story of Jacob all unfolded with his sons and so on. And what's going on is chapter 1 takes in the whole sweep of creation. It shows us the world in which the action takes place. It's the world that God made. Now, chapter 2, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. Let's zoom down beneath the rooftops and in through the window. Let's see how the story of the heavens and earth unfolded. Let's meet the characters. And straight away, you're struck by the fact that it's not just God, but do you see verse 4, second half, when the Lord God, when you see Lord in capitals like that, it's the name for God that underlines that he is the God who is committed to his people. Now look, says Genesis, let's zoom in and see the way that the God who made the whole cosmos is committed to relationship with you, me. And notice how verse 5 conveys that sense of our being created for a purpose. Halfway through verse 4, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. See, there are no fields of corn, because there was no man to work the ground. For the fields to burst into the life God created them for, he needs to create man. And you see what this does? It sets up the relationship between God's land and God's people. It's a relationship the Bible keeps coming back to. God's purposes for his world are tied to his purposes for humankind. You see, for the world to fulfill the purpose it was created for, human beings need to fulfill the purpose they were created for. And verse 7, again, underlines this sense of the purpose we were created for. Look at verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. That word formed conjures up a picture. It's a picture that's used several times in the Bible. It's a picture of a potter forming the clay. Now, do you remember, as we saw back in chapter 1, Genesis doesn't answer all our questions about the mechanics of how we were created. It tells us something much, much more important. It tells us who God is and who we are. And this picture of God forming us out of clay like a potter shows us that we are not an accidental assembly of atoms. We are a work of art. And that is because God designed us like a potter designs a bowl. Think of him like a potter with his thumbs in the clay, intimately involved in our creation. And like a potter makes a bowl that's just right for the soup he has in mind, the Lord designs us with great care to make us just right for the purpose he has in mind. We are of the dust of the ground because it is the ground we're going to work. Remember verse 5. But we're not just of the ground. Look at verse 7, how it goes on. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Well, all kinds of other creatures are described as living. But as the story goes on in Genesis and throughout the rest of the Bible, we see that human life, life in all its fullness, it is not just about having a pulse. It is tied to being sustained by the breath of God. He breathes his breath into us. Life, in other words, life in all its fullness, is about our relationship with him. It's tied to him. That's the point. The point is, we're not just another animal on the earth. He creates us for a unique relationship with him. He breathes his breath into us. And because of that unique relationship with him, he gives us a unique role. We're not just another cog in the kind of machinery of nature. He gives us responsibility for nature. Do you see the kind of picture that's building up here? The life-giving God breathes his life into us so we can be the sort of people who bring life to the world, work the ground for him so that his garden grows to his glory. And if we think being created to serve God's purposes is going to be grim, look at the picture the writer paints, verses 8 to 14. Verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. He puts the man in a garden he'd planted for him. The garden is the place of God's presence. The life we are created for is life with God. So yes, man is put to work in the garden, but the Lord doesn't just kind of leave him to it. Look how the Lord is there with him, providing for him, meeting all his needs. So it's not just, well, I suppose we better give him a tree to sit under for shade in case it gets hot. Do you see verse 9? And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Trees that were pleasing to the eye. Have you looked at the leaves this autumn? It is not giving the man just some merely functional place to get the job done. This is not some kind of motorway service station. This is beautiful. It's pleasing to the eye. And he doesn't give the man fuel to stick in his side to keep him working. He gives him food. Food to taste. This week alone, I have enjoyed, what have I enjoyed? Grilled mackerel and granary bread. Aubergine and parmesan bake. Bagels and roasted pumpkin soup and a pear that I sliced with a knife, and it was so sweet. The Lord gives the man food to enjoy, not just fuel. And for some reason, we think if I serve God, it'll squeeze the life out of me. We think we will miss out on life. We think it'll be a kind of grey cabbage soup and dry crust of bread type of existence if we serve God. But you see the picture that's being painted here? Yes, we're put in the garden to serve. But as the man serves in the garden, the Lord blesses the man with life in abundance. It's rich. We'll come to the trees of verse 9 in a moment. But for now, just see how the river flows out of Eden in kind of verses 10 through to 14, out of Eden, into the main rivers of the ancient world. In other words, the picture is the life of Eden flows out into the world. See, we fear, we think it might make us small. You know, saying we're created to serve God, does that make us small? Is that kind of demeaning? No, because do you see how lofty the task is? The God who made the cosmos created humankind to be partners with him in his plans. He says, I want to bless the whole world with life, and you are the means through which I will do it. You see, I will bless you with life so that life goes out from you into the world. It doesn't make us nothing. It makes us noble, life givers. That's what we're created to be part of, and that's still his plan. Genesis 2 sets up themes and uses language that the rest of the Bible comes back to again and again and again. God gives life to his people, and through his people, life to the world. Verse 15 sums it all up. Have a look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The word for work there implies that work is service. So we are created to serve God by serving this world and taking care of it. And of course, we kind of shrink from language like that. We think, oh, paradise is not about working and serving others. Paradise is when you're lying by the pool and the waiter serves you cocktails. You know, paradise is when other people take care of me. You know, a good day is when I get my way. A good holiday is when I get to do the stuff I want to do. A good church is where everything's laid on by everyone else and they sing the songs I like. And Genesis says, no, we were created to serve. To put others first. It's what we were created for. And we have fallen for a lie. Because we think if we give up an evening that we have set aside for ourselves, if we give it up for a neighbor who just needs someone to talk to, or if we stay at work late to help with a colleague who's struggling with a project that they're doing, or if we spend Saturday afternoon preparing for youth group, or if we give away the money we were saving for a holiday, if we give it to a family who are in need, or we race back from a weekend in the Breckens to help set up chairs here, there is a little voice in us that says, of course, you know, that's serving and everything, but that does mean you're missing out. You're missing out on life. You are. And Genesis says, no, you're not missing out on life. Serving is life to the full. That is what we're made for. Because the Lord God created us to serve, to take responsibility for the world and its people. And of course, responsibility is not something that our culture much wants to take. Much easier not to take responsibility. It's much easier just to do my own thing, to turn a blind eye, not step in, not help. You know, let them sort it out for themselves. Leave it to someone else. Much easier. Taking responsibility is work. But think of the people hurt and the planet harmed because we never took responsibility. The garden has become a jungle. The world has not fulfilled its destiny because we have not fulfilled ours. But imagine a world where I did all I could to work for your good. I put myself out for you, and you did the same for me. Imagine a world where everyone is thinking not what can I get, but what can I give? What can I give to my family, the people at work? What can I give to my church, to the needs of the city, to the needs of the world? How can I work the garden? How can I take care of it so it flourishes? That is what our lives are for. And if we lived like that, this world would not be grim. It'd be paradise, wouldn't it? So the question is how? How can we live to serve God so that we enjoy life to the full, the life we are created for? First, submit to his commands. Submit to his commands. We need to look at those trees in verse 9. Let me read verse 9. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees represent two paths you could take. The tree of life is living the life you were created for, serving God in the garden. It's life to the full. It's that way. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, it's tricky, isn't it? Because there's a bit of us that reads that and thinks, well, isn't knowledge of good and evil a healthy thing, a kind of sign of maturity? I mean, to be able to identify what good and evil is. It's more than identifying good and evil. It's a classic Hebrew way of putting something. Knowledge of good and evil kind of is a bit like saying, I clean the house from top to bottom. See, I mean, when I say from top to bottom, I clean the whole house. A knowledge of good and evil from one end to the other is knowledge of everything there is to know. In other words, this tree represents the type of knowledge only God has. Only God knows everything there is to know, from good to evil, everything. And that is why only God can say how we are to live. Only God knows what our lives are for. And when we eat of this tree, we are saying, actually, we know all there is to know. So we can say how we are to live. So there's the tree of life, where we're going the way God created us to go, life in all its fullness. And there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where we're saying we're not going to submit to the way that God created us to go. No, we're going to determine our own way. Now let's listen to what God is saying about those trees. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. See, we immediately latch, well, at least I do, latch onto the second half. Let's fill the force of the first half first. You're free to eat from any tree. You're free to enjoy all that I have made for you, including the tree of life. Life is what I want to give you. But if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Now, do you see what the command is? Because we hear that command as a kind of a command that's against life. It's what you shouldn't do. The command is not to stop them from having life. The command is to stop them from losing life. It's so that they don't die. It's a recurring call in the Bible. God says to his people, choose life. Choose life. Go my way. My way is the way you are created to live. It's the way of life in all its fullness. And if you walk away from my way, if you do your own thing, it is death. And we think, well, that sounds kind of spiteful, doesn't it? For no apparent reason, God says, walk away from me and you will die. That sounds kind of mean. No, it's like when the people who made my watch tell me that it's not waterproof. They're not trying to spoil my fun. They're not trying to say, ha, we don't want you to have the fun of swimming with your watch on. Ha, ha, ha. They're saying it's not made for swimming. If you want to enjoy your watch in all its fullness, if you want your watch to go on keeping the time, keep it dry. Go swimming in it, and it will die. And if I turn around and say, what do the manufacturers know? Yeah? Can't have them telling me what I can and can't do with my watch. It's my watch. I'm a fool. I don't know better than the people who made it. And I don't know better than the God who created me. And he says, you are made for serving me. That is the way of life in all its fullness. You're not made for serving yourself. Serve yourself, you will die. So think of the commands of God unfolded in the Bible. Think of the times we think God is mean and his way, going his way will be deathly. And then think again. No, it's going our own way will be deathly. His way. His is the way of life. It's the life we were created for. The danger is we walk away and think, right, okay, I'm going to pull up my socks and I'm going to submit to his commands. And the rest of the Bible tells us a very striking thing, because it tells us we can't. You and I live a very long way east of Eden. We're not in the garden anymore. We're not in the place of his presence anymore. We need the capacity to desire to live for God. We need the breath of life. We need life. And the promise in the Old Testament, do you remember? The promise is that the Lord will come and breathe his breath, his spirit, into his people and change their hearts. And all those promises converge on the Lord Jesus, who is the true man, who does all that Adam failed to do. Jesus gives his whole life to serve the purposes of God. And what does he do through it? Brings life to the world. Gives the Spirit of God into our hearts. Remember what Paul says? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In Christ, we've been created again. We've been born again to live the Eden life that we were meant to live, life in his presence, life with the capacity to serve God, life going his way. So brothers and sisters, what is the thing for you? What is the thing that where you're finding it very hard to obey because you think it'll mean you will miss out on life? What is that thing? Have you got it? The thing that you think, no, it'll spoil everything if I go his way. Going our own way is the way of death. His way is the way of life. It's not a promise that life will just be lovely. We'll never get sick and we'll pass all our exams and we'll get a job and he'll find us a husband. And in this jungle, east of Eden, going his way will be very hard. It'll be very costly. It'll mean sacrifice. But it is life to the full, because it is the life that we were created for, because it is relationship with God, and we're living for him. And now we get a taste of it in our hearts, how good that life is. And one day, when the whole of creation is restored to all that it was meant to be, we will feast. We will have life. And I guess one of the reasons we know so little about this life and how good it is we're quite slow to submit to his commands. We're like someone who's read a book on cycling, saying, you know, cycling sounds okay. I read this book on it. Sounds all right. And our experience of the Christian life is often a bit like that, a bit sort of barren, a bit kind of, we've read about it in a textbook. We've not actually kind of tasted it for ourselves. If you want to know how good it is to ride a bike, you've got to get into the saddle. And you've got to push the pedals and feel the wind in your hair. You want to know life to the full, how good it is. You've got to submit to his commands. Not just read about them, do them. And as we do them, we will feel the wind in our hair. It'll be good. Submit to his commands. And secondly, and finally, commit to his people. It's the other way that we enjoy life in all its fullness. If we're going to serve him, we need to commit to his people. Look at verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Why is it not good for the man to be alone? We tend to think his problem is that he is alone, and that is making him sad. And so he needs a woman to make him happy. No, his problem is he can't fulfill the purposes of God. How can he fill the earth with life when he's alone? This is really important. Because if we think the woman is first and foremost to make the man happy, because he's a bit sad, because he's lonely, that is a surefire route to all our relationships going wrong. All of them. Because it means I'm thinking you are there to make me happy. No. She is given as a helper, to help him serve God. And we need to say loud and clear, helper here is not as in mummy's little helper. She is not there to run errands. This is the language used of the Lord, the Israel's helper. In other words, Israel could not fulfill its purposes without God. Man cannot fulfill his purpose without this woman. So the woman is not the answer to his sadness, because he's feeling a bit lonely. The woman is the answer to his not being able to serve God. And there is this slightly comic scene where God brings, you know, all these animals along to Adam. Says, any of these going to be able to help you serve me? And he looks at the giraffe and thinks, not really. The warthog and the toad, and there's a dog and a sparrow. And you can imagine the man's growing sense of helplessness. He goes through the whole lot of them, and there is no creature remotely able to help him. But when God makes the woman, he sings. Verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Here's someone like me at last. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. But not just another man, a woman. And so they come together to serve God. Not as two nails coming together, but as a nut and a bolt. Which is more important, a nut or a bolt? They're totally equal. But they are different. But to do the job, you need both. And of course, this lays the foundation for what the Bible will go on to teach about marriage. You see what marriage is for? The purpose of marrying someone is to serve God together. Oh, so unromantic! You know, I want to marry you so we can serve God together. It's not a line you hear much in the movies. But if you marry someone just to be happy, what happens on the day when they no longer make you happy? It means your reason for staying together has run out. I married you to make me happy, you don't make me happy anymore. Marry someone to serve God, and that is a reason that will never run out. And actually, far from being unromantic, well, you can't serve God unless we are united as one. So because we want to serve God, we'll support one another, and we'll listen to one another, and we will pray together, and we will stick close to one another. We will make this work. So here it is again. We shrink from God's ways. We think God's ways are going to ruin everything. Turns out God's way is exactly the kind of life that we long for. And as the Bible goes on, we see that commitment between a man and a woman in marriage is a picture of God's commitment to his people. So a culture that doesn't really value marriage is usually one that doesn't know much about God's love. And so ends up being a culture that doesn't really know much about how to do love and relationships of any kind. So with friends or with family or with church, we're not thinking, I'm committed to these people to love them. Whatever happens, how can I serve them? What can I give to them? I'm just thinking, what's in it for me? How can I get these people to make me happy? See, think of how caught up we are, how bitter and twisted we get when we kind of replay all those situations and conversations where we're thinking of all the things they didn't do for us. So Genesis 2 lays the foundation for marriage, serving God. But there's also a broader application, because the big thing we're seeing here is we can't serve God alone. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is us. And I can't reflect the us of God to a world if I am just a me. So here is not just the foundation for marriage, but the foundation for church as the body of Christ. where we've all got a different part to play. We all need one another because we're all serving together to fulfill the purpose of God. And I need you and you need me. And as people from all kinds of different backgrounds come together, different but united, different but equal, as they come together in Christ, the watching world looks at us and sees something of what God is like. And our trouble is we're so individualistic. We think that to be truly spiritual, you know, if I was truly, truly spiritual, I wouldn't need you. Just be me and God. That is not how we are made. God is a God of relationship. And he made us for relationships. And it's in relationship with others that we learn to live for God, to live his ways, to forgive, to be patient, to be welcoming, to be gracious, to carry one another's burdens. See, if I'm going to know more of what it is to serve God, I need to be committed to his people. So who are the people we are committed to? Who are the people whom we love enough to take the trouble to seek them out and encourage them to keep going, serving God? Who are the people who encourage us like that? Who are the people we love enough to challenge, to say, no, don't go the way of death, go the way of life, come back? Who are the people who love us enough to do the same for us? Who are the people in our lives who are looking out for us, noticing when we're struggling, but also the kind of people who are alive to our blind spots and our weaknesses? See, we need other people if we're going to grow in serving God. It's hard to do it in a room full of people like this. That's why we need to be part of some kind of smaller group. But if you've not got people around you like that, if you're always on the edges of church life, if you're always just kind of watching church life, then the Bible tells me you will find it hard to serve God, which means, and here is the thing, you'll miss out on life. You'll miss out on life in all its fullness, because life in all its fullness is serving God. So if you want help finding a small group to be in, come and talk to me later. And again, the application here as we close is deeper than just going home and resolving to be more committed to people. I'm going to join a small group. Marriage is significant in the purposes of God, yes, but as the Bible goes on, it's clear that you don't have to be married in order to serve God. Jesus was not married. Paul says it's good to get married, but there are lots of ways you can serve God by not being married. The key to being the people who live as we were created to live is to serve God. That's what makes you human, serving God. And the key to that is not the marriage relationship as such, but the relationship that marriage points to. And in the Bible, the marriage between a man and a woman is a picture that points to the relationship between Jesus and his people. And the Bible says that marriage between a man and a woman is only temporary. You thought of that? Marriage is only temporary. It's only until you die. But it points to our marriage to Christ, which is forever. He is the groom, and we are the bride. And if we are going to serve God, that is the relationship we need to have. If you like, he is the second Adam. He's come to bring life to the world. He's come to fulfill God's purposes for the world. And he calls us to be his suitable helpers, to be married to him, so that we join with him in serving the purposes of God. If we don't know his love, as a bride knows her husband's love, if we don't know that he loves us, we won't begin to serve God in this world. And we'll find it very hard to be committed to God's people. Look at verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Adam and Eve are naked, and they're totally open with one another. There's no shame. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing to fear. They know they're totally accepted. It's beautiful. And you read verse 25, and it reminds us of how far east of Eden we have come. Because the fact is, we are afraid to be totally open with the people around us, you know, with one another in small groups. We're nervous of being known because we feel shame. What if they find out about what I'm really like? Well, the only way this world, the only way we will ever know the experience of verse 25 is to be married to Christ. As a husband loves his bride, Christ loves us, his people, with total acceptance. And when you know Christ's acceptance, it changes everything. Christ has accepted us. Christ has accepted us. That means we will accept one another. It means we can be open with one another. We can be honest and real, and there's nothing to be afraid of anymore. You see? Because of Christ, we can be committed to God's people. So life to the full is life in the service of God. And if we're going to serve God, we need to submit to his commands, go his way, and commit to his people. We need each other. Two things our culture shrinks from: submitting to commands, committing to people. Two things that Jesus makes possible. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask your forgiveness for when we think back to front and upside down, and we think that your ways will spoil life. And we just thank you for what we've seen in Genesis 2 of how your ways are the ways of life. And we pray that you would help us to go the way of serving you. I pray, therefore, that you would give us your strength to submit to your commands and to commit to your people. And we pray that for the sake of the honor of your name in this city and beyond. Amen. It's very easy for what we hear just to kind of wash over us. So we're just going to take a few moments just to pause and reflect on what we've been looking at. There'll be some questions on the screen that will help us to do that. I should say we don't need to do that in sort of stony silence. These are not exam conditions. If you came with a friend and you want to talk it through with them, that's fine. But, you know, don't bounce on the person next to you if they look as though they'd rather be just quietly reflecting alone. And while we're doing that, kind of rattling, fizzing, what's going on? While we're doing that, a couple of hats will be passed around the room, and if you've got questions or comments you'd like to make about things that we thought about just now, write them on the little post-it notes, stick them in the hats, and we'll make sure there's time for some questions a little bit later on.
Okay, as always, we won't be able to do all of them, but I think it's right to say you've been collecting up the questions and using them to inform.
What we do is we collect the questions each week, and we just sort of hold on to them and say, these are the questions people have got. Let's make sure we try and address them the following week or those kinds of things. So we try and stay alive to the kind of questions people are asking.
Great.
But what have we got for today?
What we've got. Okay. If we are made for life with God, then why did he give us a choice at all? It's not much of a choice, God or death. Why not cut out the choice altogether? That sort of thing. You know, just this person is saying it just doesn't seem like much of a choice.
Yeah. Much of a choice? Sorry, I'm not quite sure I follow. Do you mean...
Sort of the choice that we're having to... I think that we can make the choice out of fear rather than love. We're just basically, do you want to live or die? You know.
I see. I'm not sure I fully understand the question. Sorry.
I suppose the other question, why did God make the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Yeah. I think the thing is, we see that as a trap. We think, yes, that's in the Bible to... that's in the garden to trip them up. Everything's good, but there's one, like, it's like a booby trap.
Mm.
You know? I think the rest of the Bible uses those trees as picture language. So in the book of Revelation, you've still got the offer of the tree of life still stands. The offer of life still stands. What the Lord is laying out is there are two ways to live. There is the way that we're created for, and you walk away from that. Deny that God is God. Live in this world as though you're not created by him. And that is the way of death.
Mm-hmm. It's a genuine two options.
Yeah, so I'm whoever is asking that question, maybe I'm being slow. I'm not quite sure I understand it, but it's a choice that God puts before his people again and again throughout the Bible. There is the way of life that is good, which is my way, and you walk away from my way, and you're living in unreality. You're living as though gravity doesn't exist, and you step off a suspension bridge. You know, that is the way of death, because you're saying there's no such thing as gravity. So you're saying live my way. And if I think we sometimes think, well, that's a kind of is God trying to scare us into living for him? We don't like that sort of language. Yes, he is, because it's really serious. Because not living for him is a disaster, because it's death. It's a denial of who he is, and it's our own destruction. So is God trying to scare us? Well, yes, and I'm glad of the people who've scared me when I have kind of been taking a photograph and walked backwards towards the edge of a cliff. I want someone to go, don't do that. So in his love, he brings us to our senses.
And as with the watch manufacturer knowing what the watch is made for, he knows what we're made for and what's best.
Yeah. So is that scaring us? Well, it's not scaring us just to scare us. It's to wake us up in the way that you call out to someone who's in danger. Wake up, what are you doing going that way? You're going to fall off the edge.
Okay.
Maybe talk some more about that over tea. Come and find me if that's your question.
More of a technicality. Was there an actual Adam and Eve? Was there an actual tree of knowledge and tree of life? Or is it metaphorical?
We talked about this a bit more in the very first week when we set up the kind of literature Genesis is. Genesis is written in the style of history, not myth. If you compare it with other ancient kind of stories of origin, it's historical in the sense of it. There's real places that you can date things, that there is a sort of unfolding story, actions have consequences. It's about real events, but it does use picture language. So one of the kind of key connections the New Testament makes is there was a real man, Jesus, who was the second Adam, and he undid all that the first man, Adam, did. So a real historical Adam and a real historical Jesus belong together. I think there's no wriggle room for that. But there is picture language. I think the trees, for example, the rest of the Bible tells me that tree language is imagery that's used for the offer of life, going God's way. So it's not a sort of... What I'm not doing is randomly picking the bits I think probably are historical and the bits that probably picture language. I'm just looking at how the rest of the Bible uses it. And the Bible says these are real events, but yes, they are spoken of using picture language, but that doesn't mean it didn't happen. I think we talked, you know, if you say you played your tennis and you won, you said, I was on fire. I don't go, you mean, what are you talking about? You don't look as though you're on fire or even slightly singed. Does that mean there wasn't even a game? You're talking about a real event, but you're using picture language.
Okay.
I think that's how to think about Genesis. We've just got to use the rest of the Bible to show us what is the non-negotiable, you know, like a real Adam. There was a moment in time when there was a real Adam, and we'll see more of this next week when we look at the fall and the importance of that, the sense of before and after, which no other story of origins has, that sense of the world being good, and then an event in history changed everything. So we'll come back next week if that's your question, Kat.
One of the questions is quite a bit about that for the fall, so
okay,
I think we'll
so come back
deal
next
with that
week
next week.
For that, yeah.
Finally, just in terms of application, it sounds a bit like life to the fall is a sort of holy bubble. You've made quite an emphasis on the commitment to God's people and to one another. So how should we be modelling the command to work and take care of the garden? So how do we balance the sort of one another and then the sort of the world?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I'm just conscious as we looked at, as we worked through Genesis, almost each topic, each thing we hit, we could do a whole talk on, and more than a whole talk, a whole series on. Last week, if you weren't here last week, we talked a bit more about what it means for for humankind to rule in the image of God. So we talked about work and things like that, the wider sense in which we are to take responsibility for creation. So if that's interesting to you, have a little listen on the website. But you're right, I suppose today I just landed on the more within church illustrations, partly because of this commitment to people. Serving God is something we'll do together, not just in isolation. But it works its way out in, actually, in the purposes of God, God's people are quite central in the sense of it's as the people of God we serve the world together. It's not just me alone doing it. So it begins with a commitment to God's people. But you're absolutely right, whoever asked the question. It's not just a kind of holy bubble. It's not just about doing stuff on a Sunday here. But together, we want to serve the world and reach out to the community beyond this community.
Thank you.
We should probably stop there, shouldn't we?